Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy word from Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexual immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. The word of the Lord.
Amen. Thank you, Kathy. You may be seated. If you would, let us pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you. As your inspired, inerrant, and infallible word has been read, we pray, O Lord, that we will now receive, Lord, your word. It is proclaimed and rightly divided and expounded upon. And what we ask, Lord, is the right reverent hearts to receive your word. We pray, Lord, that you continue to change our hearts. We know that changing our hearts, Father, is changed, Father, as we renew our minds by the reading and studying of your word. So, Father God, we pray that you give us and continue to give us newer hearts. Lord, give us eyes to see and hearts to receive your word, we pray. Amen and amen. Well, this morning, my sermon, almost a sermon series through chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, will be ending, should entitle it, Janice, you made me think about it this morning, should entitle it, Taking You Back to the Woodshed. You remember that saying, you keep it up, I'll take you back in the woodshed, meant that you're going to get a spanking somewhere in the back of the woodshed. Well, this week, past 3 weeks, we've been dealing with a touchy issue of church discipline. If I was a strongly topical sermon, I can't imagine where I would ever preach on this. I would think of other topics, and more interesting, I would see topics that I would go through other than church discipline. But one of the disciplines of preaching through books of the Bible, you always deal with issues you never really think of bringing up, and that's really the way the Holy Spirit works, because the Holy Spirit works through the whole counsel of His Word. So today, in the last couple of weeks, we've been dealing with church discipline, and as I said in my first sermon, church discipline is one of the essential marks of a church. And when I say essential, if you take it out, the church is not a church. So the preaching of the Word of God, the pure preaching of the doctrine of the Word of God, and receiving God's Word is a mark, essential mark of the church. If you go to a church where they're not preaching the word, not teaching the word, but other things, and where the word has very little space in their service, you need to get out of that church. It's a false church. If it's not false, it's close to getting to that. So the word is essential. Secondly, it's the right employment of the sacraments, making sure your church does abide by baptism and the Lord's Supper in the right way, the employment of the sacraments. An essential mark. Go to a church where they never were to have baptism, never have the Lord's Supper. You need to go to another church because it's not a true church. Third mark, again, at least in the Reformed tradition, we do believe this is biblical, is church discipline. Now, there's positive discipline, and there's more of the negative discipline when people will not repent. Here, the last Sundays, we've been dealing with the idea of church discipline. My first sermon, if you remember, not to recap everything, but we remembered first, we talked about why, what are the process of church discipline. First, we found out that when it comes to church discipline, we have to first deal with the problem. If there's a problem of sin, we have to be honest with it and not ignore it. We found out the problem with this church in Corinthians was that this young man was having relations with his stepmother. And so Paul had to deal with that. But you know what was a sin that was greater than that? It was the sin of the, we would say, elders and leadership of the church and the church at large that wasn't doing anything about it. That was a greater sin than even that sin. So Paul says, first, you've got to deal and acknowledge the problem. Secondly, we learned from that sermon, is that how do we deal with the problem? Well, that's an issue of policy. Well, luckily, the Bible gives us a policy. In Matthew 18, as we study, Jesus tells us what to do with an unrepentant brother or sister. Jesus says, first, you go to that person privately. Not gossip about it, it's just you and that person. If there's a serious offense, you deal with that. If the person repents, you're restored with your brother. If they do not, then you bring two or three. These two or three are witnesses. In the Old Testament, for instance, for something to be legal, you had to have witnesses. One person wouldn't cut it. Why? Because anybody can talk. Anybody can lie. But if you've got two people backing up the same story, that's permissible under court. In fact, so much so that if two people got together with collusion to lie about somebody, and they found out it was a lie, that the punishment that's supposed to have been enacted to that one person now is enacted to you. So if you went before a court and lied about a brother, say, murdering someone, and it wasn't him, it was found out that you and this other person lied, then you would be put to death and not the person that supposedly killed someone. Very serious. So Jesus says, bring two or more people there to verify this. And if the person still will not turn and repent, then he says, bring it to the church. And Paul, in chapter 5, deals with that issue where he says to the church, bring that brother to the assembly and deal with him by way of excommunication. So that was the second point. That was the policy. Of course, I didn't finish this, so last Sunday I continued on with this, with chapter 5, now verses 6. And in chapter 5, verses 6, Paul backs up a little bit, and Paul deals with the issue of the purpose of church discipline. What purpose is the church discipline? Why do we have it? Well, broadly speaking, there's three. One is to uphold the holiness of God. Two is not for punishment, but for restitution. We punish a brother and sister, so we will restore that brother. It's not because of condemnation. That's two. But Paul really elaborates on the third, which the purpose of church discipline that we dealt last Sunday was to do what? To keep the church pure. It deals with the purity of the church. In order for Paul to explain that, Paul explained that sin was like cancer. In fact, Paul used the illustration of leaven. Sin is like leaven that permeates the whole. And Paul says, get rid of the leaven so it will not upset the whole lump, which is the church. And there we learned last week that when Paul says get rid of the leaven, he means to separate that old life of yours, the old sinful patterns, separate those out so that you will not bring those over into the church. A different pattern of leaven. So that's what we learned last Sunday. This Sunday is the continuation and conclusion of the sermon. Is now we're going to deal with the fourth point. Fourth point is this: what is the scope or the jurisdiction of church discipline? What is the scope or jurisdiction of church discipline? If you would, look at verse 9. This is where I'm picking up from last week. Look at verse 9. This is our last point. Verse 9 and 13, Paul gives us here the jurisdiction. Paul says, quote, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world or the greedy or the swindler or idolater, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. And then Paul concludes, this is really the conclusion of the entire chapter, purge the evil person from among you. Amen. This morning, the question before us is this. Is there a limit? Is there a limit to church discipline? In other words, to ask is, how far can we go? Is there a stopping point? Well, there is, and I'm going to give you three this morning. So if you're taking notes, this is important. Well, everything I've said up to this point is important, but if you really want to understand the limits of church discipline, I believe in our text, Paul gives us three limits. Here's the first limit. The first limit is dealing with just the church, and that is worldly Christians, Christians who are in the flesh. So understand this. The scope of church discipline is limited to unrepentant sinners in the church. We would call them worldly Christians, or as Paul has said earlier, Christians in the flesh. Now, you remember that term, worldly Christians or Christians in the flesh. Remember early on in our study of Corinthians, Paul said to the church, listen, you have the people in the world out there, but he says, but you in the church are spiritual. And when Paul says that we are spiritual, what he means by that is that we are animated by the Holy Spirit. That's really what separates us from the world and how we live, that we have the Holy Spirit that animates us, that gives us life. So when we're animated and directed by the Holy Spirit, that's what it means by spiritual. In fact, that's really what the New Testament means by spiritual. Spiritual has a sort of amorphous understanding in our culture today. People say, well, I don't like religion, but I'm spiritual. What in the world do you mean by that? You know, Satan's followers are spiritual, right? They're driven by unholy spirits. But as a Christian, to say we're spiritual is to say we're driven by the Holy Spirit. And you remember, Paul says in the church there were Christians. They're not in the world. Paul gave them that benefit of the doubt. But he says that they're not acting like they're driven by the Spirit, by the world, by the Holy Spirit. They're acting like they're driven by the world. I mean, they're acting like they're not Christians. They're acting like hypocrites. And what did Paul call these people? He says, you're worldly, carnal Christians. A carnal Christian is a person who lives like the world, but supposedly is in the church. So first, church discipline is about unrepentant sinners who are worldly. Not, please get this, it's not talking about repentant sinners in the church. That's a very important distinction. We're not about going on witch hunts. Let's see who can outdo other people. Right? Paul is talking about unrepentant sinners. Look what he says in verse 9. He says, quote, not to associate with immoral people. Now, when Paul says this, Paul said this in a letter that he wrote earlier than 1 Corinthians. This means that 1 Corinthians is, in fact, really Paul's second letter, Paul's second correspondence. In a sense, 1 Corinthians is 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is 3 Corinthians. So there is actually a first letter that Paul wrote to this church. The reason why I think this letter is not part of the canon of Scripture is not because the letter is lost. It is because it was not divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's why it's not part of the canon. Not everything the apostles wrote has been in Scripture. In fact, you remember John? John says, you know, there's a lot of things I could have written about Jesus, but, you know, if there was a library, if there's enough here that we're fill all the libraries of the world. There's just too much here. So there's a lot of things that happened in Jesus' life. A lot of things that were written, but the Holy Spirit did not decide for it to be in the canon. So that's the reason why this first letter that Paul wrote is not part of the canon. In this earlier letter that Paul wrote, Paul admonished these Corinthians with this. He told them, obviously in this first letter, we read it here this morning, he admonished them to have nothing to do with what kind of people? Immoral people. Right? That's what he told them in the first letter. Now the Greek word here, do not associate, the verb to associate is a compound verb. And what it means is this. Paul means to say, I don't want you to get mixed up with immoral people at all. Paul is emphatic that we are not to have anything to do with, under any circumstances, are we to have anything to do with immoral people. Now, you say to yourself, what does he really mean by that? What is he talking about? Now, of course, this is only when an unrepentant brother does not repent. Paul's only talking about people who persist obstinately in immorality. In other words, if a person repents, that's different. That's different. Then you must do what? Person comes to you and says, I repent. Say the session had to excommunicate somebody from the church, but then they repented and came back to the church. What do we do as a church? We applaud. We bring them back into the church. We restore that person. Paul only means when a person doesn't repent. That's very important. So in this sense, there is a limit to church discipline, only to those who will not repent. The scope of church discipline doesn't apply to Christians, please get this, who are struggling with sin. I don't want anybody here to leave the service and think, well, the pastor's talking about me. Right? I'm not talking about you if you're struggling with sin. If Paul meant that, then guess what? We would have no church today. Amen? Is anybody here not struggling with sin, by the way? You're in the wrong church, and so am I. Then I'm ministering to angels. Right? But Paul is not talking about that. I'd say, let's close shop, let's stick a fork in it, and go home. And the only human being who ever never struggled with sin was, guess who? Jesus. Now, though Jesus was tempted, his temptation was not sin. We would agree with that, right? When Jesus was tempted by Satan, those three temptations were not sinful. Amen? Think about this. When Jesus was when Jesus had the temptation, the desire to turn bread, to turn the stone into bread, was that a sin? Is it a sin to be hungry? Anyone? Of course not. What's the sin? It's a sin unless you trust in the bread more than God. That was kind of the point. Jesus was hungry. He wanted bread. Satan comes. Says, hey, I tell you what. If you are the Son of God, in other words, if you are, then prove it. I know the Father said earlier that this is my Son, but if you are really that, I tell you what. By your own powers, take this stone and turn it to bread. And how did Jesus respond? He quoted the Word of God. He quoted God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by what? Man does not trust in bread, but trusts in what? In God. Jesus was saying, God put me here, and He will tell me when it's time to eat, and not you. So eating bread is fine, obviously. What about the desire for public recognition? Public recognition is not sinful in itself, is it? Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus came. Jesus came as the vicegerent, the representative of God, where every knee shall bow and tongue confess. Is anything wrong for Jesus to be recognized? Satan takes Jesus to the top of the pinnacle of the temple. He says, Jesus, here's your chance. The people are looking for the Messiah. And in our literature, Second Temple Judaism tradition says when the Messiah comes, he'll throw himself down. And the angels will lift you up. That will prove that you're the Messiah. You don't have to walk around here secret. You don't have to keep it on the down low and quiet. Jesus had every right because, by the way, when Jesus returns the second time, do you think that every eye will see? You think every knee will bow? Absolutely. So it wasn't a sin for public recognition, but what was the sin? Wrong time. Wrong time. Satan says, if you are the Son of God, Jesus again rebukes Satan by what, saying what? Don't test the Lord your God. Right? Hey, there's nothing wrong with recognition as long as you're not testing God. And again, we know that Jesus, he had another desire, the desire to do what? To exercise the right of sovereign rule in the sovereign dominion over the nations as God's vicegerent. Jesus has every right to exercise control. It's His. So Jesus is taken to the top of a mountain to look at the world. the nations of the world. And what does Satan say to Jesus? If you fall down and worship me, then I will do what? Hand this dominion, the power, to you. That was the sin. And what did Jesus say to Satan? I'm not going to worship you. God is the only one to be worshipped. So the sin was not the desire to rule and reign, because guess what? Later on, when Jesus finished his work, it says that all power and dominion were handed to Jesus as a gift. He earned that right as man. Jesus had that right in eternity past, but when he came as a man, he gave up all that. None of it. And then all power and authority were handed to Jesus, the God-man. So there's nothing wrong with the desire for that. It was just the wrong way. It was Satan's way in the wrong time. Understand that none of Jesus' desires were sinful. It is only when our desires are sinful that temptation is a sin itself. This is where our battle rages, I think, as Christians, that it's in the heart. I do not believe that as Christians our battles should be raging with sexual immorality and obvious sins. My beloved, that's a level one. The real battle of sin happens in the heart. If you doubt me, in James chapter 1, 13 through 15, listen what it says about temptation. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted, being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But watch, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? His own desire. Then, desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth what? Death. Death. Case in point, desiring your spouse is not sinful. Amen? Keep on desiring. Do it all day long. But desiring someone other than your spouse is a sin. Say you are a couple who has not tied the knot. As time goes on, that little spark of attraction that she has now becomes a burning what? A burning flame. The attraction isn't sinful. However, holding off getting married is sinful, because holding off is like throwing gas on a fire, on a flame of attraction that causes burning passions. That's the sin. Later on, Paul will give this exhortation in verse 8 and 9, chapter 7. Paul will say to the unmarried, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good that you remain single as I am. Nothing wrong with that. But this is when it's wrong. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to what? Burn with passion. The burning with passion is a comment about temptation. And that's a sinful temptation, by putting that off. And so Paul here is giving the cure, so to speak. So understand, the struggle is real. And all of us struggle from one degree to another. A single person struggles with sin differently than a married person, but we all struggle. Paul is not talking about that. So understand that the first limit to discipline, the scope of discipline, is not to those who struggle with sin, but those who have given up the struggle. Those who now sin, and their sin is just a normal pattern of their life, where somebody who professes faith in Jesus Christ uses God's grace as an excuse to sin. Someone who sins in such a way, but they say, well, I'm a Christian and God's grace covers my sin. That's what Paul is talking about. So when Paul exhorts us not to associate with such people, that's what he meant in his first correspondence with the church of Corinth. However, the Corinthians got it wrong. Got it wrong. They took it that Paul meant not to associate with immoral people outside the church in the larger culture in society. Look what he says here in verse 10. Paul says, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy, or swindler, idolaters. Since then, you would need to go where? You'd have to go to Mars. You have to go somewhere outside of this world. This is not the first time, obviously, that Paul has been misled. You remember the book of Thessalonians? Paul told the church of Thessalonica that Jesus is going to come, get ready. And you know what they did? They closed shop. They decided to close everything, sell their business, all get together in white and go up to the top of the mountain and just wait for Jesus. Just wait. Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians and said, guys, that's not what I meant. Unfortunately, the same thing happened here. They misunderstood Paul to mean, don't have anything to do with the world. Of course, word had gotten back to Paul that though the church was associating with immoral behavior within the church, most likely they were not associating with immoral people, unbelievers in the world, outside of the church and larger culture. The church was trying to do something impossible. And what were they trying to do? Something that we try to do at times. They were trying to cut themselves off from all contact with immoral unbelievers. Well, guess what? All unbelievers are immoral. How are you going to do that? Paul says. That's impossible. Why would they attempt to do such an impossible and foolish thing? I want us to notice at least two practical observations and applications with this. First is this. Understand it's easier and it's convenient for us as Christians, is it not, to point the fingers at someone else but yourself? Isn't it easier? It's easier to point the finger at whoever else as opposed to ourselves. Isn't it easier and convenient to see the sin in another person, but very inconvenient when you see the same sin in yourself? Is that the problem with the Pharisees? They looked at all the immoral people around them, but they couldn't see their own sin. It took Jesus to come and point the sins out in their lives. Beloved, let us not be deceived. We can do it ourselves. This is why Jesus said for us to make what right judgments? Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, don't judge lest you be what? You know, everybody likes quoting that verse, don't they? But Jesus there is teaching we're to make right judgments. You know, I remember one time, I think Paul Washer, somebody, of course, asked Paul Washer, don't judge lest you be judged. You know what he said in response? This typical Washer, I love it. He said, don't twist scripture lest you be like your dad Satan. That's a problem there, isn't it? Don't twist scripture lest you be like Satan. So that's the first thing we have to observe is we have to first point the finger at ourselves before we start pointing at someone else. And secondly, there are here two extremes that we must, as a church, to steer away from. On the one hand, the church cannot shut herself off from the world and live like hermits, to close ourselves off in a monastery, to close ourselves off in a religious commune. You know, when the church does that, we really mess up. You know, you hear about these religious communes, and what do they end up turning into? Cults. That's right. We can't do that. That in itself is wrong, unwise. So let us not do that. There's traditions that do that. But on the other hand, this is equally very important. We must not closely identify with the world. We're to be in the world, but not what? Of the world. Look what Jesus says. This is the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is not the Sermon on the Mount. It's actually from John 17. Jesus says this, I have given them your word, O Father, and the world has hated them. But they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask you that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. That's how Jesus wants us to interact with the world. So these are the two extremes as a church we have to steer away from. Now, that's the first limit to church discipline. The second limit of church discipline is this. We are not to judge the world by associating with the world. The jurisdiction of church discipline is confined to and within the church. Understand that the church has spiritual jurisdiction. We do not have that with the world. This is why Paul says in verses 11 and 13, but now I am writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name what? Brother. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church whom you're to judge. God judges those outside. That's the second thing we learn. First, church discipline is limited to unrepentant believers in the church, not repenting, struggling sinners. And secondly, church discipline is not dealing with the world. It's dealing with the church, with us. And third, last but not least, there's a third limit to church discipline. Look at verses 9 and 10. Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with anyone immoral. Look at verse 10. He defines it here. The sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy, or the swindler, or idolaters. Here, Paul is talking about and addressing the nature of the offense. This is also a limit to church discipline. What are some things we should discipline, and what are some other things we should not? This takes prudence and wisdom, because not everything is subject to church discipline. What is the nature of the offense? What is, as we say today, what is an impeachable offense? How many of you are getting sick of hearing about that? What's an impeachable offense? Well, this is what Paul is dealing with. What's impeachable and what is not impeachable? So a lot of talk these days about that, but if a fellow Christian gives you a dirty look in church, have you ever gotten a dirty look from anybody at church? Oh, man, I didn't expect all that. Is that impeachable? What do you think? No, not impeachable, right? There's a lot of things that happen in the church that are not impeachable. You say, well, Pastor, what's impeachable? Here we go. Paul gives us three broad categories of impeachable offenses. And he gives it broadly because God wants us to use our noggin and use wisdom. God doesn't spell out everything in the Bible. Wisdom is the ability to take the principles of God that are broad and apply them to your situation. Right? The Bible doesn't apply everything to your situation. This requires prayer, study, knowing God's word, and good counsel with elders or people that you trust. Okay? But Paul gives us some very broad categories. Here they are. The category that Paul gives here is this. There's three. There is fornication, covetousness, and idolatry. You see the big three? Fornication, covetousness, and idolatry. Broadly speaking, fornication is, we can say very broadly, it sins against what? Anybody know? Against yourself. Later on, Paul will say, sins that are committed, sexual sins, or sins against the body. You hear people saying today, it's not a sin because, well, the person agreed to it. It's voluntary. That's not how the Bible defines sin. Even if you agree to it and it's a sin against yourself, it is still a sin. That's the idea of fornication. Speaking of sexual sin. Covetousness refers to sin against your neighbor. And I'll get to that later on. Of course, coveting, it deals with the sins of the heart, but as it affects your name. Interesting, when the Bible talks about coveting, it says not to do what? Covet what? Your neighbor. Right? So sins against your neighbor that come from coveting. And last is idolatry. What is idolatry a sin against? God. Right? Here you go. Sins against self, sin against others. Sin against God. That's pretty broad, isn't it? Well, let's look at fornication. Fornication is a category of sin that covers things Paul is emphasizing is really hedonistic immorality. Understand that. Hedonistic immorality where someone indulges in sexual immorality, immorality defined as anything outside the covenant of marriage, or indulges in drugs, drinking. You know, in the ancient world, when they would go to the temple to worship the gods, drugs were involved in that. Do you know that? And this is where the word porne, which we get sexual immorality, was so closely associated with drug abuse. That's right. So these are sort of that sort of fleshly, hedonistic sort of immorality. And there you go. This is why people who abuse drugs, you don't see people in their 70s and 80s years old, do you? Don't exist because their bodies can't take it. So that's what we mean by fornication. Paul talks about now coveting. Covetousness is a category of sin that covers materialism. materialism. I'm all for free markets, but like anything else, a free market can be perverted and be sinful, right? So here Paul's talking about the category that covers materialism, where someone is sort of a con man who swindles people out of their money. So notice in our text here, Paul talks about what? Paul says coveting and swindlers. So, you know, people who covet eventually do what? Swindle people out of their what? Out of their money. My wife is not here today. She's not feeling well. But when, as you know, when mother-in-law had cancer, and they believed that it went to her brain because she just wasn't thinking right. Well, we didn't know all this. Well, she had bought a vehicle and went to the dealer, and we found out she had a trade-in. And the trade-in was worth half the value. She should have gotten like $10,000 for it. Guess what they gave her for it? Five. Yeah. You think that's swindling? You darn right. I told my wife, I was mad when I found out. I said, that's all right. The person who did that, the car salesman who did that, he's going to stand before God for the sin of what? Covetousness. He'll be judged. Good thing I'm not God. I'd look him up right now and take him out. Right? Hey, let's just be honest. I was in the flesh for a while. Boy, it made me mad. I remember, not to go too far, you know these psychological things you have to go through before you, whatever. You don't want to know what they said about me. But I did the testing, and I tested INTJ. Some of you may know what that is. I was an INTJ, and when I was done, the person looked at me and says, Carl, there's a couple things I can tell that you don't like. One of those, you don't like salesmen. I said, well, I don't, because I've been burnt over the years. Now, if you're a salesman, God bless you if you do it in a way that's not coveting. Right? I mean, some of you are business people. You're honest. You know, I don't mind a person giving me a good bid. I'll pay the good price, but don't try to take advantage of me or anyone else. And so this is just simply what Paul means by coveting. This means if I find out that there's any one of you taking advantage of little old people when they're selling their cars, I'm going to take you up before the session. That's what Paul means. It's that simple. Right? Thirdly, idolatry. Idolatry is when a believer no longer worships the true God. Amen. That makes sense. But replaces the true God with a what? A cheap imitation. What were the Corinthians doing? Well, the Corinthians would gather up on a Sunday and worship Jesus on a Sunday. But then during the rest of the week, they would go to the temple and worship these pagan gods. That's idolatry. What about idolatry today? Today, idolatry can include something like crass idolatry, worshiping icons. This is why if you look in our church, we don't have icons. That's idolatry. I know if I get upset somebody this morning, talk to me afterwards, but I'm not budging. It's idolatry. What else is idolatry? Praying to dead saints. Christians who have died, praying to them. Now, if you get an answer back, you know what you're getting? It's from a demon. That's right. Bible tells us do not pray to dead people because you may get a dead person and it ain't a person, it's a demonic entity. This is what we call the occult. Right? You don't pray to dead saints or dead people. But it also includes things like the false gospel. A false gospel that teaches that there's many ways to heaven other than Jesus. You ever heard of that? That's idolatry. What about the view that God is not only God the Father, but God is also God the Mother? I remember some years ago, you're not going to believe this. It hasn't happened, thank God, in the EPC, but when I was back in my days a Peace USA minister, I was sitting down at a presbytery office. I was with the COM. I had just gotten ordained, so they wanted to talk to me about some stuff. So when we ended our coming together, one of the ministers, when we prayed, he prayed and he finished with the name of God the Mother. I looked at him like, you've lost your mind. Huh? That's idolatry. In the church, we talk about all this, you know, gay ordination, etc. You know, that's just a symptom of a deeper problem of a bunch of crazy people praying to God the Mother. Beloved, what do we call that? What does Paul call it? Idolatry. Paul goes on to further elaborate. Look at verse 11. But now I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality. Got that? Greed. Got that? Idolatry. Got that? Reviler. See the word reviler? You ever been around people who like to beat you up verbally? Who are cruel? You know, there's different types of abuse, verbal abuse. You've been around verbally abusive people? That's a reviler. Kick them out if they don't change. Drunkenness, drinking's okay, but when you take it too far, right? You know, obviously, in this context, they were going to the temple doing drugs and drinking so the gods can enter them, which, by the way, were demons. That's what the church of Corinth was doing. Paul says here, swindler. Swindler is that car salesman that took advantage of my mother-in-law. See, I still haven't gotten over it. You see how that is? Paul says, don't even eat with such a person. This is hard. What if somebody here this morning, down the road, had to be kicked out of the church because they did one of these? That mean you can eat with them outside of church? Hey, let's go to Applebee's and meet brother so-and-so and eat with them.
No.
No. Paul, when he says not to eat with them, doesn't only mean communion. It means to cut off all relationships. We know why, because you give them to the world, Satan beat them up, so then they'll come back to the church repentant. That's the context that Paul is dealing with. So if you ever wondered what were the impeachable offenses, here you go. This is what Paul gives us. And Paul concludes by saying, you find such a people, like this guy whose myth is stepmother, purge them out of the church. All right. Let me end this morning with a real quick application. Of course, I've been giving you practical applications all along, but I want to make this very, very precise. Now, this is kind of big picture. I've been giving you picky things just for us. Let me give you big picture. What if the modern church today, what if the modern 21st century church in America today followed their Bibles and did what Paul said to do? What would happen to the modern 21st century church? Well, what happened to the church of Corinth? I would bet you when Paul was done, if they did what Paul said, you might have been lucky to have only 5 people in that church. Amen? If the church of Corinth did that, that's what would happen. But what if the church today was to follow that advice? What would happen to our megachurches? How many people would be left in a megachurch? How many people would be left in a large church? How many people would be left in a medium-sized church? How many people would be left even in a small church? Do you think from one degree to another that there would be a small fraction of what they are now? What do you think? What do you think? My point is this, and it's simple. Not all church growth is good. Let me say that again. There's a lot of literature on church growth, and a lot of it's very bad. In fact, I was actually thinking about doing a project on church growth for that reason, but you can't do everything, can you? But not all church growth is good, but please get this, harmful when we allow crooked businessmen, when we allow the slanderer, the covetous, the greedy, the immoral to stay in our midst. That's it. It's dangerous, Paul says. So in conclusion, beloved, simply put, we must purge the evil, as Paul says, among us. When there is an unrepentant sinner, we must acknowledge the problem. We must do something about the problem. We have to do it because it's about the purity of the church. But always remember, we're not about judging the world. Beloved, we have to judge ourselves first. And maybe if we would judge ourselves first, maybe the world wouldn't call us hypocrites. Maybe they would actually consider following the Jesus that we say we follow. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you, Father, for Paul's faithfulness. I thank you, Lord, that as the great apostle, the Lord, that he was dealing with a very touchy issue in his church. Lord, I thank you, Father, that here at Starkdale, that there's no issues like this. Not that they were perfect, but Lord, that there's no issues today. Maybe they were in the past, and Lord, there will be some in the future. Because we know that Satan is a roaring lion seeking to destroy the church. And we know the way that Satan destroys the church is not only from false teaching within, but immorality in our midst. Oh Lord, we learned that when we studied the churches of Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, and the 7 churches of Asia Minor. Lord, help us, and specifically, Lord, help me as pastor. Lord, help our elders. Lord, help everyone here, Lord, to be aware of this. Help us, Lord, to first judge ourselves, repent of our sins. And second, Lord, help us, if we do see sins in others, to come to them quietly and to restore a brother and sister. But Lord, we pray that you'd help us if we happen to come along, someone who's unrepentant, someone who fits this category. Help us, Lord, to come along, not only in love, but we need courage. We need strength. We know, Lord Jesus, that you gave the church the keys of church discipline, as Jesus teaches us in the Gospels. We have the right to bind and to loose and to set free in the church. Lord, help us to, in the previous generations, we have not used those keys correctly by abusing one another. But Lord, we've gone to the other side in our culture now that we don't even use the keys. Lord, if a time like that ever comes, help us, Lord, to use these keys wisely and always, always with a sense of restoring our fellow brothers and sisters. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen and amen.